Okay, why don't we go ahead and get started. Welcome, everyone. I'll go ahead and pray, and then I'm going to do a brief introduction and then turn it over to Stephen, but let's go ahead and pray together. Heavenly Father, it's a joy to be here with brothers and sisters in the Lord, and we're so thankful for each other, for our church, and we're thankful for the truth that you have revealed to us in your holy word, the scriptures, and we pray that you would help us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to be equipped to love the people that we come in contact with in a way that we can show them the truth. When the opportunities are there, we can answer their questions and be faithful ambassadors for the truth. And we pray that you would bless these meetings and bless not just the presentations, but also our time of fellowship and questions and answers, and help us to benefit and learn from one another. And we pray that you would bless us now to that end. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as you know, we're starting this, you know, two Wednesday night a month Bible study of kind of fellowship group, and what myself and Stephen, the elders, and several other people in the church, Brian Shackford was in that meeting, and Harry was in that meeting, and Tom Pryor was part of the original discussions. We talked about what are some of the gaps that would be good for us to try to fill as a church. And there's only so much you can cover, you know, in your preaching and teaching ministry, and there's so many issues out there. Especially living in the information age that people know about. The internet has kind of changed the world. People are exposed to everything now. So this is kind of what we went through when we met and talked about the various things we'd like to talk about to strengthen our church family with a biblical foundation, especially concerning key issues in our culture today. Creation, evolution, science, and the Bible, those are just huge issues. I've told this story before, but I went and preached to a homeless shelter in Jackson, Mississippi as part of a evangelism class. We would go down there, and it was not about 90 to 100 homeless people. They're all men, and I preached to them about the parable of the prodigal son, and then opened it up for questions. So the first question I got was, who was Cain's wife? Who was Cain's wife? And I just thought, isn't that amazing? You know, just preached the sermon. I mean, I preached my guts out. I was sweating, you know, the prodigal son. And that's the first question. I was like, wow. So this kind of stuff is on people's minds, the creation evolution issues and the answers to tough questions about that. The foundational nature of Genesis, I think, is one of the key issues of our time. I wanted to real quick put a couple of promos in here for you. If you don't have this book, I highly recommend this. This is about, I think it's like 30 or 40 bucks. It's pretty expensive, but you can get it for $10 from here at our book rack. So I've gotten a bunch of these, and they get bought off real easily. I've read through this cover to cover three times with my younger kids, and it's just a wonderful book, The Journey Through the Ark Encounter. And it's just, it's fascinating because the amount of work that they did to make this look like it probably would have really looked in real life, and just the different animal kinds and all the questions about what are kinds of animals in the book of Genesis, and how many kinds were needed on the ark, and how big were the dinosaurs, and what did they eat, and how did they dispose of stuff, what else did they take on the ark, what were their living quarters like. I mean, all this kind of stuff is covered in here. And it was just fascinating. I really enjoyed reading through this with my kids, and it answered a lot of questions, and the pictures and the graphics and the murals and what's said is just so interesting that it holds your attention, and it'll hold your little kids' attention too. So this kind of thing is really, really, really great, because this is the kind of thing that we want to communicate to our kids about what the ark looked like, not the little toy arks with elephant snouts sticking out the roof that would tip over in your bathtub. Okay, it needs to be, you know, this is one of the most powerful and frightening illustrations of God's judgment in world history. And it was amazing to me, even in my seminary career, how little time was spent on these kinds of questions. It just was kind of dismissed as not overly important. And also, with the book of Genesis, I went to a very good seminary. I went to a very conservative seminary, Reformed Theological Seminary. I think you could still get a really good theological education there. But the issues of Genesis and the proper interpretation of Genesis was really put off to the side as not important. You know, most Reformed denominations will allow for a whole plethora of interpretations. I want to put a plug in for Answers Magazine. This issue is one I've read more than any of the other ones, because it's the 10 best evidences from science that confirm a young Earth. Fascinating stuff. And you can order these. You can get back issues of this kind of thing, too. And there's also a bunch of other magazines that I get. It's more a source of frustration than anything else because I can't read them all. But Creation Magazine, you know, once in a while I'll just hand one of these to one of my kids. Here, read. If you're bored, read through this. You'll learn something from it. Creation Magazine, here's an old issue of Answers Magazine. And Stephen gave me this one. What's this one about? Acts and Facts?
ICR.
Okay, the Institute for Creation Research. Yeah, ICR is good. Creation Ministries International, we actually had them come here. Answers from Genesis is great. So there's that. And then also, so Genesis, is one of the key issues of our time. Because people will have questions for you about Noah's Ark and about dinosaurs and about all sorts of things like that. And there are excellent biblical answers that so many people just aren't aware of. And if you have those, you can answer those questions, and then you can get right back to the gospel and talking to people about the gospel instead of getting tripped up on all those sorts of questions. So we're also going to talk in these meetings about apologetics, recognizing logical fallacies, how to do evangelism in a straightforward way that's easy to remember and that can really take people to the cross, and that's really the heart of what we're trying to do when we do evangelism. We're going to talk a little bit also in some of these Wednesday nights about cults, about the LGBT stuff that's going on in the sexual revolution, which, you know, you can't help but notice that. The abortion issue, I'd like to do some stuff on that and equip you to be able to engage people on that. That issue is actually a lot more simple than people think. And then also just some things on Reformed theology, the text, the transmission of the Bible, those kinds of things. Those are really important issues that the church really needs to have quick, easy answers to and understand that kind of thing. And it also enriches us. It enriches our faith to have a knowledge of the history of the Bible and the history of the text of Scripture and all that sort of thing. So with no more ado, I'm going to go ahead and turn it over to Stephen to do the first presentation on creation evolution and that issue.
All right, thank you very much. Get all our technology coordinated here. Can everybody see this okay? I could move it a little closer. Or you're okay back there? Everybody okay? Very good. Okay, well, thanks for that introduction, and I'm excited about this series because, you know, I have a real heart for this, for these issues. I think it's so important for us as Christians to have an answer for the hope that is within us. And we really need to understand the issues of creation, evolution, science, and the Bible. And I just have to let you know that this is a wonderful time to be a Bible-believing Christian because all the evidence is coming down on our side. The evolution fiasco is just dying on the vine, and the evidence of the world around us supports creation, supports the Bible. So I want to give a few things today. I'm going to try to go fast and only scratch the surface, I'm sure. But we'll cover more details later. I will do part of the teaching, just a few lessons. Pastor will teach others, and other workers will be teaching lessons in this worldview series. If anybody can come up with a clever name for what we're doing here, I think we could use one. It's kind of a long name. So anyhow, tonight I'm focusing on science and the Bible, and we're going to talk about the relevance of the issue, the relevance of the origin of life and the universe to Christians. We're going to define terms like science, worldview, evolution, and creation. What is biblical creationism? We'll look at some compromise models of creation, although we won't have time to really dive into those very thoroughly. If there's time, we'll go into Jesus' teaching it from Genesis. After all, he is the creator. this church family is well taught in the subject, so we could skip that if we're short on time. And at the end of that, we'll do a very brief, because it was in the original announcement, introduction to the age of the earth. That's a huge issue. We could spend a whole week talking about that. So we'll just bring up a real short video. And by short, I mean really short. And let you see that. It also demonstrates some of the resources that are available on the internet, because there's so many good resources. Like Patrick talked about, all these great books and magazines are out there. The number of websites that are helpful are just amazing. And I want to perhaps try to demonstrate that later on. So jumping right into it, the Bible and science. Some people would think that talking about Bible and science in the same conversation is kind of strange because, face it, a lot of people feel like they're not compatible, that they're a contradictory. Well, I don't believe so. I think they are compatible. They are in agreement. The Bible is the inerrant, infallible Word of God. And really, the Bible should be our foundation for the sciences, foundation for everything, really. But it should be the foundation for the sciences. So our thinking really should be based on the foundation of Holy Scriptures. And it's a real blessing to be in a church that believes that. That's not true in a lot of other churches. For example, many churches say the Bible just teaches about spiritual matters. Science tells us about how the world came into being. And we all know that's wrong. And so that is just a very common, probably the majority view of churches, of Christians around the world, which is very sad. And we individually need to try to counteract that and speak against it and spread the truth. This sign here is interesting. It's a church in California, Church of the Foothills, taking the Bible seriously but not literally. Now, if somebody could explain what that means to me, I'd like to know, because I don't think that that's possible. I like better what Ken Gentry said. He said, "Always remember that the Scriptures are the Word of God. Therefore, natural revelation, that is, truth learned through nature, will never contradict special revelation, that is, truth embodied in Scripture." A great quote. Okay, the issue of origins, the beginnings, where did everything come from, I feel is really important to the modern Christian. Because Genesis and evolution are, frankly, they're contradictory. They can't both be true. Now, there are attempts to harmonize them, I call them compromises, but really they are contradictory. And there are consequences to what we believe. We see that all the time. And so accepting evolution is a stumbling block to salvation and Christian growth. I know it was for me. I grew up as an evolutionist. I went to church. I was a nominal Christian, but really never heard the gospel until I came to Tennessee. And the first issue that I picked up after becoming a Christian was the science and the Bible, creation evolution issue, because that had been a big stumbling block for me. Biblically based interpretation of scientific evidence strengthens our faith and makes us better witnesses, as the pastor talked about. When we have people throw questions at us, you know, doubting the Bible, trying to prove that it can't be true, we need to have an answer for that. And it's not hard to learn the basics and to truly have an answer for those kind of objections. If we can't go into detail, that's fine, because we know where we can send them to look for the answers, or we can help them find them. Okay, so let's look at the origin of life and the universe. There's really only two options, I think. Either life and the universe were created or they were not. Is there another option? I guess they're eternal or something, but we'll consider these as the only two options. And so I'm looking at kind of basic models. I'm going to compare one against the other. It's helpful to have these in model form so we can say, oh, here's what one predicts, and what do we find? On the creation model, it happens by supernatural creation. Everything is the result of an intelligent designer, creator, over a short period of time. Next bullet for this model is the universe and life shows signs of intelligent design. The creation has value and purpose, and therefore we, as the part of the creation, have value and purpose. And really, we're much more than just part of the creation. You know that. And the beginning is the creation event. Now, I think a Muslim could probably agree with what I just put down there. This is so general. Make it clear, I'm a young earth biblical creationist. And the Bible identifies the designer creator referred to in obvious scriptures that you all know very well. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. John 1:3, all things came into being through him, and apart from him nothing came into being that has come into being. And a great one from Colossians 1, beginning at 16, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him. I'm referring to Jesus. The context here is Jesus Christ, the him, and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Very important part, that last part of that verse. Now, on the other hand, the not created model, evolution is how that's explained. Atheistic evolution. The term naturalism comes to mind. Everything is the result of random actions occurring over eons of time upon matter and energy. Evolution requires very long periods of time. And the evolutionists will agree about to that. Well, I feel like you can't have enough time to make evolution work. The other term that comes to mind is materialism. I guess similar to naturalism, saying everything is just due to matter. There's some obvious objections to that. Now, I find this interesting. This is a quote from a science book. It's from the Time Life series, and basically it says this: we share with every other creature that ever lived on the same origin, the same accident that led to spontaneous generation of the first single cell slimy algae 3.5 billion years ago. Doesn't that just warm your heart? That slime you see in your dog's water dish outside, we're related, you know. that's your ancestor.
When was that written, Steve, that quote?
Oh, I think back in the 70s, 80s time frame.
So they're still believing in spontaneous generation at that point in time?
Yeah, spontaneous generation. Although Louis Pasteur, you know, the great thing that Louis Pasteur showed, that spontaneous generation of life does not happen. Now, to be an evolutionist, you have to accept spontaneous generation of life. That's, you know, it's a good argument to give them, to ask them about how did life form. I think the origin of life, and we'll probably do a talk on the origin of life at some point. I'm an organic chemist, and that's the origin of life issue is the closest to what I know the most about as a scientist. And I tell you, there's no way you can explain from naturalistic causes life to begin. This is so impossible. Even with billions or trillions or quadrillions of years, it's not going to happen. But that's another talk. Okay, back to our model of the not created side. Life may appear designed, but it is only the result of natural selection. I love this one. This one is so ridiculous. And I have a great quote from you, from our nemesis, Richard Dawkins, anti-Christian. He's bitterly and violently opposed to Christians and religion. And he said this: biology is the study of complicated things that have the appearance of having been designed with a purpose. So he's saying it only appears that way. You know, you've got to be crazy if you think it was designed, a designer designed it. It's only the appearance. I think that's such a ludicrous statement. Reminds me of Romans 1, does it not? You as well? Let's read that. Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his internal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. I think of Richard Dawkins when I read that. Back to our model comparison. The next one is the universe and life have no value or purpose. It just happened, you know, there's no reason why it happened. It just is there, is what the way they look at it. Now, that kind of view has consequences, and this is a good one here. Maybe you remember Jeffrey Dahmer, a notorious mass murderer of the last century. I won't even go into some of the things he did. It was horrible, horrible man, killed many, many others. But here, he was interviewed in prison, and here's what he said. If a person doesn't think that there is a God to be accountable to, then what is the point of trying to modify your behavior? I always believed the theory of evolution is truth, that we all just came from the slime. Now, please understand, I'm not equating all evolutionists with mass murderers. There are a lot of wonderful people that believe evolution, Christians and non-Christians. But evolution can result in this kind of hopeless opinion of life. It just leads to this it's just the natural consequence of accepting evolutionary doctrine, and that life is not precious, and anything and everything is acceptable. That's how he lived his life. Very sad. And the last point here, the beginning in the evolutionary model is the Big Bang. But the Big Bang is very controversial within the scientific community, the conventional scientific community. The media make you think that, oh, it's all figured out, you know, they're all in agreement, it's settled science. If you read the scientific literature, that's not the case. There's huge disagreements and problems evident in the theory of the Big Bang, origin of the universe. So, but that's what they have to cling to, for the moment, at least. Now, why is it that we have two sides that are so diametrically opposed? We have on one side the evolutionist who looks at evidence, and the creationist has the same exact evidence. We're both looking, say, at the Grand Canyon, all the strata there, all the fine layering, you know, thousands of feet deep into the canyon, and we look at that same evidence, and we come up with totally different opinions. The evolutionist says, wow, evidence for millions of years. And the biblical creationist says, wow, what a great evidence for the flood. And it's because we have different worldviews. Now, what is a worldview? We've talked about that a lot in this church. It's an important issue. In fact, the title of this whole series we're doing on Wednesday nights is looking at worldviews. Here's one definition I have. A worldview comprises one's collection of presuppositions, convictions, and values from which a person tries to understand and make sense of the world and life. As a scientist with a worldview, I interpret the Grand Canyon as the result of an enormous amount of floodwater laying down huge sedimentary layers, then eroding them over a short period of time. And the evolutionist looks at it as millions of years of slow deposition. The Grand Canyon is a wonderful piece of evidence on our side. So anyhow, it's because of this difference in worldviews that we look at things differently. Okay, now let's talk just briefly about science. I'm a scientist. I've practiced professionally science for over 40 years now. It's hard to believe, but worked at NASA when I was in college. Met my wife there. And so I love science. I've always loved science as a kid, and I've enjoyed a very exciting career doing science. And here's a picture of me in the laboratory. I get a little wild in my experimentation. So what do we know about science and scientists? Well, one thing, scientists aren't necessarily unbiased, okay? Myself, all scientists, everybody has a bias. And so we mustn't put too much stock in what anybody says without good evidence. And And we'll have an interpretation of the evidence ourselves. And it may differ from them because of a difference in the worldview. Okay, let's move right on to what is science? What is science? Well, it comes from the Latin word scientia, meaning knowledge. And basically the definition is knowledge based on observed facts and tested truths arranged in an orderly fashion. Okay, now we're going to look at what is evolution. We need to understand, even though we don't believe it, we need to know what evolution is, what the evolutionists say they believe. So we need to understand evolution. Now, many people just say, well, evolution is simply change over time. I don't know how many times I've heard that. Here's two textbooks, high school level textbooks, where change over time is in the title of the evolutionary textbook. Well, is that what evolution is? Is it just simply change over time? I believe in change over time, so I guess I believe in evolution. I've changed a lot over the years, and not better. So let's look at an example. This is one everybody likes to use. Do animals change over time? And we'll look at dogs. Have dogs changed over time? And here you can see a lot of different breeds of dogs. Well, do dogs change over time? Yeah, they change into different dogs. Man has been breeding, selectively breeding dogs for thousands of years to develop over 300 breeds of dogs. Everything from a St. Bernard to something like a Chihuahua. And that would be called artificial selection or selective breeding. Basically, human intervention in animal or plant reproduction to ensure that certain desirable traits are represented in successive generations. And as you know, this is done all the time in many ways. Remember, Burpee wanted a white marigold for some reason. They just really wanted to develop a white marigold. They're usually yellow or orange. And after many years of selective breeding, they finally developed white marigolds. Yay! I've never grown them, but
yellow, actually.
Julie says they're still yellow. But anyhow, you know how this is done with wheat and all kinds of animals, all the different varieties of animals that are out there. What the evolutionist really has to show us, not its change over time, yet change like animals, dogs over time, does occur. What the evolutionist really needs to show us is molecules to man, or what I call it, molecules to microbes to man. And that's what they need to show us to prove their point of evolution. And so the change over time is a very misleading definition for evolution. Now, some call it very humorously from goo to you by way of the zoo. And there's even a book by that title. Now, as you know, of course, Charles Darwin is given credit as the father of evolutionary theory. And he was the first to show an evolutionary tree of life. He called it descent from a common ancestor, some early living cell, single-cell organism or something that slowly over time changed into invertebrates and then fish and then reptiles, mammals, and man. Also a branch for insects and plants. And so that's sort of the common way of looking at evolution. This is just a simplified model of the evolutionary tree. Now here are the main points of the general evolution model. Now intimidating terms here, but they're really very simple to understand. The first one is naturalism. That is, the universe and all it contains arose slowly by random natural processes. Okay. The second point is uniformitarianism. I think that's the longest word in my vocabulary. But although it sounds complicated, it really is not. I have written here that the rate and mechanisms of geologic change, biological too, really, operating now are sufficient to explain changes in the past. The key phrase here is the present is the key to the past. What you see happening now, the erosion of rivers so forth and so forth, that's what's always been going on. You can explain everything that's happened by what you see going on right now. Obviously, it eliminates the possibility of catastrophism. The next point is abiogenesis. You can almost figure out what this is if you break down the word. But it means life originated from non-living chemicals. That's why I was saying they don't have any good theories on how that happened. Phyletic gradualism. This one's very important, and we won't go into much on any of these points today, but this point is that complex life forms evolve from simple life forms in numerous very small steps over long periods of time. And then natural selection is the last point there. Now, natural selection, I believe in, I accept natural selection. We see it all the time. Natural selection you might define as the process that favors the survival and reproduction of organisms that are best adapted to their environment. Therefore, they pass on their better genes to the progeny. And so they continue on. The less strong, the ones that aren't fit, will die off, and that those genetics will be lost. The common term used here is survival of the fittest, and it describes natural selection very well. For example, a fox chasing a rabbit, the faster rabbit or better camouflaged rabbit, or the smarter rabbit maybe, can avoid the fox. The dumber ones, the slower ones are going to get caught. So the faster ones are the ones that survive to pass on their genetics to the next generation. So that's what natural selection is. We see this occurring in nature. It's real. Man does something like it. We call artificial selection. So I have no problem with that concept. Now, the general creation model would include these things. It's supernatural. The origin of the universe and all it contains created directly and in a very brief time by the supernatural creator. It was miraculous. The creator used special processes not now operating in the universe. We talk about created kinds. All basic types of plants and animals were separately created and remain so. And then the creation is complete. Biblical creationism is a literal interpretation of the Bible, especially Genesis chapters 1 through 11. It includes a six-day creation week, Adam and Eve, young earth, the fall, no sin before death, worldwide Noah's flood, dispersion of people at the Tower of Babel. Now, there are a number of compromised models, creation models, where they're trying basically to accommodate long ages that the secular scientists say that we observe. They think they observe. For example, the gap theory, the theistic evolution, progressive creation, and the framework hypothesis. We're not really going to go into much detail on these at the moment. I'll just use this little cartoon to illustrate some. The gap theory says that there's a period of time between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2 where there's a long period of time. You have to read in the white space to understand this, and there's no support for doing that. The only reason to put it in there is they feel like they have to have long periods of time. The day-age theory is saying that each day of the creation is really a long period of time. And that doesn't help either, because the order of the days doesn't make sense with evolution. You have plants before the sun and so forth. But there's a lot of problems there. It's just another compromise. Theistic evolution is just saying that God tweaked it along. He kind of pushed it along. He intervened to cause evolution, but he was involved. And so these are very bad compromises, not necessary to make. I kind of like this cartoon. It shows a man walking on a young man walking into Bible college, and the professor saying, "Welcome to Christian College." And he's saying, "Here I am, ready to learn about God's Word." But he's standing on a rug that says Genesis 1 to 11. And then the professor pulls the rug out from underneath him, and he says, "Lesson 1, don't believe this part. So this is what we see, and very sadly, in our Bible colleges, Christian colleges, evidently in the seminary to some extent.
Can I make a real quick comment? The most popular theory of the compromise theory is the framework hypothesis, and that's what I was taught in seminary. Basically, it consigns Genesis 1 to the realm of a literary framework and a poetic description of creation that's not 6 24-hour days. And I still remember, this is a Genesis Joshua class, and there are about 70 guys in this class. Myself and just a couple others in there were 6 24-hour day guys. And listening to, Mark Futato, who is a world-class Hebrew scholar, going through this, I remember sitting there thinking, And it's tempting to just go along with it, because you think, man, you embrace this, it's poetry. In the age of the earth, don't have to worry about it anymore. Science doesn't matter. How old everything is, irrelevant. And you think, that's really tempting, because that releases us from having to really, plant our heels on the ground on Genesis 1. And you know what kept me from going there? Every night I'd get back to my room. This was a week-long modular class. And I would sit down and read Genesis 1 again and go, no, I don't think so. These are 6 24-hour days. Evening, morning, number, day. Evening, morning, next number, day. There's 6 24-hour days, and when you hear them monologue about it, you think, man, it sounds so scholarly, talking about Hebraistic triads and couplets and all this cool terminology. But then you go back and read Genesis 1, and you go, no, that is not what it says. So.
The Hebrew isn't even poetic.
Yeah, it's written as a historical narrative.
Yeah.
Yep, with wow consecutives and everything.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's something I was going to ask. Can they point to anything else that is obviously Hebrew historical narrative and call it poetic? I mean, do they?
No.
They just do that. that's what I figured.
No, and
there's nothing else they can draw from.
I asked Dr. Furtado during one of the breaks. I said, "Sir, how do you know when the poetic stuff stops and real history starts? Because what comes right after Genesis 1? Creation of Adam and Eve. I mean, is that poetic? Or did that actually happen?" Well, it's very clear, blah, 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 blah. And I wasn't overly satisfied with that. But like you guys said, when I took Hebrew, like Hebrew exegesis, you learn the difference between poetry and historical narratives. And you guys, you took Hebrew. Did you take Hebrew?
One semester.
But while consecutives are used in narratives. And so it is a historical narrative. So I remember learning Hebrew going, this is just more reasons to look at this as a straightforward historical 6 days happened, and this is how God did it.
How much of the motivation is to maintain a position in the wider academy?
That's the entire motivation. If you look at Meredith Klein's original treatise where he sets forth this idea, he says in that treatise, anyone who thinks that the earth was created, 6 to 10,000 years ago, his exact words are, does a terrible disservice to the cause of God and the gospel of the kingdom of God. Because science tells us that the earth is billions of years old. And so the framework hypothesis was developed to get us away from having to defend a literal Genesis. But the results of that have been catastrophic. Because the fact is, the non-Christians that read this can tell, this is exactly what it says. So, yeah.
Klein also had stated in that treatise that the purpose of the treatise was to remove any reason for contention between science and the Bible, the cosmology and the Bible.
As if there's any tension to be removed. There's no tension to be removed. Because you can't, as we're going to learn in these studies, only the biblical Christian world and life view can justify the foundations of doing science. Go ahead.
Yeah.
Since you commented on those three, but the framework one, that's the one that you get from most Reformed seminarians coming out.
That's the day age theory, right? The framework
day age
theory.
No, the day age theory is different from that. Day age theory is that each of the days is like billions of years each. Yeah, that's not the framework hypothesis. Framework hypothesis is the whole thing's poetic. It doesn't really tell us anything specific about creation other than God made some stuff.
That's why God, Milligan in Greek, translated Genesis from the Septuagint.
Really? They gave you the framework hypothesis?
No.
They
just say, oh, well, this is poetry.
Yeah.
So I mean, basically it's the same thing.
Yeah.
If you want to get out of having to believe something, just call it poetry.
Yeah. Thing too, you know, I remember I asked Dr. Pitato during one of the breaks, what about the wording of the fourth commandment? In 6 days, the Lord made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that is in it. In the same way, you work for 6 days and rest the seventh. Is there any reason to think a Jewish hearer would have thought day meant something different in verse 8 than it means in verse 11? And his answer was, it's 6 days in the literature, but not in actual history. That was the answer. That was his answer. And I was kind of like, how much did I pay for this class? That's totally unsatisfying.
Not a good answer.
Yeah, that was a great comment. And that last thing you said, I'd actually hidden this slide because I don't think I have time, but I'm going to use it anyway now. The seven-day week was written in stone by God himself, by the finger of God. And there we have the commandments, Ten Commandments, talking about where the week came from. Okay, let's back up. So here I am at biblical creationism. Genesis is foundational. Genesis is a Greek word meaning origin, source, or beginning. And Genesis 1 through 11 describes the origin of space, time, matter, and energy, earth, sun, moon, stars, oceans, plants, and animals, man and woman, sin, death, atonement for sin, marriage, family, civilization, languages. Clearly, it's foundational, and we need to understand Genesis. We need to teach it and believe it. A lot of this is material that you know so very well, maybe illustrated in a useful way, showing the doctrine of Genesis and the Gospels. But the doctrine has foundation of Genesis, and the Gospel has its foundation in Genesis. And for example, for as Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. 1 Corinthians 15:22. Okay, obviously in Genesis we have a number of supernatural events. That's the problem that the evolutionists, the atheist has. They will not accept supernatural. They will not accept miracles. In chapters 1 through 2 we have the 6 days of creation. Chapter 3, the fall. Chapter 6 through 9, Noah's flood. And chapter 11, Tower of Babel, confusion and languages. So if we teach people that they don't have to trust the Bible's history, how can we expect them to trust its spiritual teachings? Indeed, Jesus said to Nicodemus, if I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? That's a great quote that we could all apply. Also, just a couple other quotes from Jesus. He refers to Genesis a number of times. For example, but from the beginning of creation, God created them male and female. That's from Mark 10:6-9. Jesus refers to righteous Abel in Matthew 23:35. He says this in Matthew 24. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they did not understand until the flood came and took them away. Jesus doesn't talk about the fable of Noah or the fable of the flood. He talks about these as real events, real people. And Jesus is our Lord. He's God. Let's not doubt and second guess him. Moses was the author of Genesis. Jesus said to the Jews, for if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Again, condemnation to Christians who do not want to accept literal Genesis reading. The bottom line is Jesus is the creator, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth. Colossians 1:16-17. But as you know, we are a minority. There's a lot of opposition to how we believe. Let's go back and let's look at Richard Dawkins again. Here's something he said. It is absolutely safe to say that if you meet somebody who claims not to believe in evolution, that person is ignorant, stupid, or insane. or wicked, but I'd rather not consider that. This man is evil. Okay, trying to move quickly. I'm going to now show you one of the resources that we have. This one is from Institute for Creation Research, and I'm going to see if I can play this video. Yes, it's called "That's a Fact." They have several of these. They're like 1 minute long. It's a minute and 23 seconds long, and they're cute. They're interesting and lively. Young people, I think, would like these kind of things, and I like to use them to kind of break up discussions and teaching. So let's look at one. This is from Institute of Creation Research.
Just how old is the universe? Well, it doesn't have an expiration tag, but we can make some estimates by looking at things in our universe, like the moon. As the moon orbits the Earth, its gravity pulls on the oceans, causing tides. And as the tides pull on the moon, they cause it to move about an inch and a half away from the Earth each year. That means that 6,000 years ago, the moon would have been about 800 feet closer to the Earth. Not a problem. But if the Earth and moon were over 4 billion years old...
Thank you, everybody. Okay.
And they would have been touching...
Okay, we'll try that again. Sorry about that. I didn't have enough time to practice before I started here.
Just how old is the universe? Well, it doesn't have an expiration tag, but we can make some estimates by looking at things in our universe, like the moon. As the moon orbits the Earth, its gravity pulls on the oceans, causing tides. And as the tides pull on the moon, they cause it to move about an inch and a half away from the Earth each year. That means that 6,000 years ago, the moon would have been about 800 feet closer to the Earth. Not a problem. But if the Earth and moon were over 4 billion years old, then they would have been touching, and that wouldn't have been good. So the moon shows that the universe is several thousand years old. That makes sense when we also look at comets. They lose large amounts of material each time they pass around the sun, so they wouldn't even be around after billions of years. And the inner regions of spiral galaxies rotate pretty fast. If the galaxies and the universe altogether were billions of years old, they'd be too twisted up to look like they do now. So everywhere we look in the universe, we see evidence that shows that what the Bible says about its age is consistent, and that the heavens really do declare the glory of the Lord.
All right, good. Doing a few things out of order here. Let's see if I can bring up... wanted to show you a few resources that are out there. And I'll quickly look at some of the different websites. This one discovered fairly recently, and several of us have been looking at their videos. They're really amazing. Well done. And they have a sort of an introductory video. I should have showed this at the beginning, but I think it's still worth showing now. It kind of gives you an idea of the situation out there and how one might behave in a difficult situation.
I know that the last 2 weeks that we've been talking about evolution has been really tough for some of you. I understand that some of you are raised in families that don't believe in evolution for religious reasons. But in my class, I try to teach you to think for yourself. Are there any questions? No questions? Kayla, you've been unusually quiet. You always have challenges for me.
No, that's okay.
But I know there's a God. I felt him. You can't explain my entire faith away with just a couple of chapters from the science book.
Mark, feelings can be compelling, but also very misleading. Now, I don't mind if you have faith in your God, but science doesn't require faith. It requires evidence. Anyone else?
Well, it seems to me that that's just what's missing from the whole idea of evolution.
What's missing?
Evidence. Evidence is missing. It just seems that it takes much more faith to believe in evolution than to believe in a designer.
Do you have any examples?
Well, how about when the textbook talks about the law of biogenesis, how life cannot come from non-life, but then in the next chapter it talks about how all life sprung from non-living material. And then it talks about mutation and natural selection and how it can change one animal into another, but mutation only loses information and natural selection can only choose from what's there. So how does a simple living organism turn into something like us? I mean, you have to think about like the complexity of the human eye and how we could never design something like that, or how the human body can heal itself. I just don't understand how some half-pound insect-eating shrew that somehow dodged whatever killed the dinosaurs could evolve from ape to ape-man over millions of unseen years, and then poof, you have humans. If evolution were true, we'd have millions of in-between creatures running around everywhere, right? And all of the in-between fossils could fit in the back of my Prius. And you know what else? I just don't understand how all of this started. I mean, you say that science doesn't rely on faith, but evolution requires faith. Faith that everything just burst. That gas clouds collapsed and turned into stars, and all this stuff just collided around the sun to create planets, including Earth, that is just the right distance away from the sun to sustain life. It requires faith to believe that living organisms created male and female.
The elevator just opened.
Happened a lot?
No.
Let's see.
Crawled out of the water and then magically became land-dwelling animals, which then became humans. All without intelligence or design? I just think it takes a lot more faith to believe in evolution than it does to believe that all the design, marvelous design around us, points to a designer. And now I'm just rambling, so does anyone else have a question?
Stand strong in your faith. Visit debunkevolution.com.
Wonder what grade she got.
They want her teaching next class.
Okay, so that's Genesis Apologetics .com. I can send you a whole list of links. If
yeah, would you have clarity about to the church?
Okay. Here's answers in Genesis. This is one of the premier creation science outfits, the ones that built the Creation Museum and the Ark. And the point I want to make here is that some of these, like this one and creation.com, have really good search engines. Our internet may be down now, right?
It's probably rebooting, yeah.
Okay. And so you can enter... Like, I entered a whale evolution and got a whole list of articles talking about whale evolution from layman level to more complicated. And so the information out there is just amazing. Here's creation.com. And this one has really good a search engine as well, and many articles. Some of these can go into pretty deep detail. ICR is when we saw the That's a Fact from, the original organization. Biblical Science Institute is a new one. Dr. Jason Lyle has started this. It's really good. It can be quite intellectual at times, but it's off to a really good start. And then we talked about that one. So... that's about all I had. Let me go back to my presentation and wrap it up. Okay. So those are the organizations I just mentioned. Also, is Genesis History? It has really benefited me. It has some really good video documentary And I have the full documentary on DVD. We may want to watch it someday. Just show the whole thing. It is definitely worth watching. And they've followed up with more DVDs since then that I've been enjoying. Okay, there's answers in Genesis again. So, and then there are many books, as I'm sure you're aware. The New Answers books are really good. There's four volumes now, and they're short, mostly layman-level discussions. So with that, I think I'll wrap it up and let you take over.
Okay. By the way, those websites like Answers and Creation.com, if I ever hear about something new that people are saying, some discovery was made, and like I saw a documentary about cave drawings that were found in southern France, the Chauvy cave, and they were saying these are the oldest paintings ever made by humans ever discovered, and they said the paintings were 32,000 years old. So I went to Answers in Genesis and Creation.com and typed in the name of the cave, and immediately a bunch of articles came up about, and they had a response to that. So they're great resources when you hear things like that. You can look stuff up, and they'll have stuff on it, because these guys are like constantly researching and putting out articles and scholarly responses to things like that. So you bookmark those websites and then use them. So we just want to open it up for just questions in general about any of this stuff, or just anything about the Bible or whatever, like a presbytery example. Anyone has any thoughts or questions about anything related to this stuff or anything else?
Generally, the thinking is really confused in this whole area. It's been, 20 years ago, maybe longer, when we had a conference in New Hampshire. And there was a talk by Michael Behe that wrote the book Darwin's Black Box. And he's speaking to mostly a room full of PhDs that believe in evolutionism. And they were getting really upset because they could see that what he said made sense. And they've got to do more experiments. And I'm thinking, this is history. You cannot wind the clock back and redo this. But I think that when there are chinks in the armor like that, those things, God can use those things in the lives of people. And I keep wondering what's going to happen with all this soft tissue they're finding in dinosaur bones. Because that was out before we heard about it. It was out for a while, and people knew about it, but they were trying to keep a lid on it. Until Mary Leakey published, and boy, did it hit the fan.
Yeah,
and then everybody else started looking for it in the larger bones. And they found, all kinds of tissue and collagen and all kinds of things.
Blood cells, in dinosaur bones.
That's a
massive. If you actually really do believe that those bones are at least 65 million years old, there could not be anything soft inside of them, as far as cells, tissue, blood cells, and there's more and more and more that's starting to happen, and it does not fit with that. But yeah, the Darwin's Black Box. Has anyone here read that book? Darwin's Black Box. And Michael Behe is a molecular biologist.
He's
is he now? Okay. He is a molecular biologist, and Darwin's black box is basically the individual single cell. Because when Darwin wrote The Origin of Species, we knew almost nothing about what was actually on the interior of individual cells. And you guys heard the expression, it's a black box. What do we use that expression to mean? It does something like, seriously, cellular phones to me are black boxes. You just do stuff. Well, how do they do what they do? I have no idea. And that's what cells were. Cells were a black box to scientists. They didn't know what was really in them, what was going on in them. But it was assumed that individual cells that our bodies are made of were very, very simple. And what Michael Behe, who's a molecular biologist, and now we can drill into the tiny little details of individual cells using electron microscopes, and they can see that there's miles of DNA, and there's these repair systems, and these little things that walk up and down the DNA molecules and repair stuff and fix things and deliver stuff to this and that. And it is so complicated that Behe is basically saying, guys, this theory of evolution cannot explain what we know now about this black box. Cells are so ridiculously complicated that he coined the phrase irreducible complexity, meaning we can't even reduce an individual cell into its individual component parts. There's too many of them that we can't even understand how they all work together and how many parts there are. And you got to remember, as I stand here, I am a configuration of trillions of these things that all work together and are constantly doing stuff. I mean, no one knows how the brain is actually working, how thoughts are formed, and how signals go to your tongue, and everything that we do is so astoundingly complicated. And yet, what Behe points out, and what this makes people so upset with him, is that we don't even know what's going on inside of a cell. It's too complicated. So what was a black box to Darwin, what everyone thought was so simple, has turned out to be so complicated that it's irreducibly complex. We still don't even know how many parts there are inside of one cell. I remember listening to another scientist named David Berlinsky, who is, I don't think he's even a theist. Yeah, he's Jewish. He is a very outspoken critic of evolution. He thinks evolution's really dumb. And this guy has taught everywhere, like Cambridge, Oxford, and has taught like every class, philosophy, science, and everything else. He was asked by Ben Stein in the movie Expelled, if you could compare, you know, what we used to know about the individual, about an individual cell in the time of Darwin and what we know today, what would you compare it? He said it's the difference between a grain of sand and a galaxy in terms of how complicated it is. It's like cells are so complicated that they absolutely defy explanation. So, yeah, the more we learn about science, I mean, that book, Evolution's Achilles' Heels, and the DVD that goes with that is just great, because all those areas of science, all the hard sciences, the more that people are learning about them, the more they're seeing this, it doesn't fit. Like, how many of you have heard of the idea of genetic entropy? You heard of that? The idea that basically in the beginning, I'm sorry?
We're falling, but basically everything is degrading.
Yes.
The mutations, basically the mutational load,
yep,
you know, means that we're going to be seeing more and more disease. We're not getting better and better.
We're devolving. We're devolving, we're not evolving. And the thing is, all my genetic flaws and mistakes are passed on, obviously. but seriously, we are just getting worse and worse and worse and worse and not better. So what even genetics is seeing is that, yeah, you do have these genomes of kinds way up here at the top, and over time, they're just losing more and more and more information. Nothing is acquiring new characteristics, which is the backbone of the whole concept of evolution. Is there's got to be some mechanism for the acquisition of new characteristics. And you don't see that. All you see is the loss of characteristics, the loss of genetic information. So as the hard sciences are developing, it's just becoming more and more of a disaster for the idea of evolution. But any other questions? Yes?
Mr. Pollard?
Yes.
Because you said you worked at NASA.
Yeah.
But I actually last week, I'm a psychology major, which apparently is a science, which is awesome. I never planned on, you know, being a science. But we were talking about the scientific hypothesis, because we have to use it for our observation of all that stuff in psychology. And he talked about the theory of gravity, and basically just, you know, like, oh, obviously that so makes sense, and obviously that's our theory. But then, okay, so he didn't use religion specifically, because not to offend, I go to ETSU, so. But, like, he didn't say, well, God, he used this little green man. Have you heard the little green man? A lot of psych professors use it, because they say, you can, like, there's a little green man on your brain who, like, determines who your behavior. So, you know, our behavior is determined by our belief in God. So it's just very interesting how he used it. Basically, was the way you would say, well, you believe in God, so your behavior comes from that, in a way.
Okay.
And he was like, he talked about how absolutely ridiculous that would be after talking about the theory of gravity, which we have no way, you know, as a science, what do y'all look at the theory of gravity? What evidence are y'all looking at in science? Just like black holes, you don't see a black hole. You can't see it, but they see the things around it, and they're like, that exists. So would it really be the same with creation, like the girl in the video? It's like you see the complexity of cells and the mountains and the babies. So what, like, as I'm not a scientist, so I don't get what...
Well, the gravity, you can perform experiments.
Is that why they, like, extended?
But in evolution, you can't perform an experiment. So it really shouldn't be called a theory. Because it's more like a CSI, you know, crime scene, you know, investigation, trying to figure out what happened in the past. You can't go back into the past. So it's a totally different kind of science, a historical science, not a experimental science.
And so that's like why they accept it more freely than creationism or something like that. Because they can like just drop something and be like, oh, well, that was gravity.
Well, the other reason they accept it is because it doesn't threaten their worldview.
Yeah.
It means nothing to them. So they drop something. Oops. But you start proposing that God's in charge of everything, and you're going to fail that class.
Yeah. If there's a creator, then that means I'm created. That means I belong to him. I'm accountable to him. They don't want that. They want to be their own.
About confirmation bias, start challenging some of their worldviews and watch it all come out.
Just remember, like your professor is like, every human being in the world, including every single person in this room, has a worldview that really, really determines the way they answer everything. Most people don't own it or like realize that that is so dramatically impacting on the way they think about everything. But you know, most secular professors in a university like that are just, they're going to be naturalist materialists. So of course they're going to believe in evolution. And well, even though I don't think they really have any foundation to believe in things like gravity as far as into the future, that's something that only we as Christians can really justify. Because all they could really tell you is, well, gravity has always worked in the past, but we really have no reason to think it's going to continue working in the future. But, yeah.
When you're talking to a skeptic or a witnessing situation, do you talk about their worldview and my worldview? Do you use that term?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. You have to define it for them, right?
Yes, yeah. Mm-hmm. And that's a part of, we're somewhat at a disadvantage, like when we talk to people who are not believers. Like if you see someone in the orthodontist office, which I used to spend a lot of time in the orthodontist office, so there'd be people in there to talk to. But yeah, it's good to say from your worldview's perspective. People will ask you, "What do you mean by worldview?" And then once you explain it to them, it can make sense. But yeah, I think you should use that word, because every person that you will ever talk to that's not a Christian really does think that they're neutral. They do. They will think that they're neutral, and they will want you to think that they are too. But what do we know from Romans 1? Everybody already knows God, and they're suppressing the truth about him. And so they're gonna be living their life in a way that's inconsistent with their worldview. So that's just one thing to talk about. So like that young guy at the orthodontist office, I think that we should all respect each other. I think that everyone should love each other. And show each other respect. And I said to him, I can understand why I as a Christian would think that, but I don't understand why you as an evolutionist think that. He's like, what do you mean? I said, from your perspective, you and I are rearranged pond slime. What one bag of rearranged pond slime does to another bag of rearranged pond slime is morally irrelevant. It's ethically irrelevant, isn't it? It's just one bag of goo bumping into another bag of goo, and sometimes one bag of goo forgets to say, excuse me. So what? I, as a Christian, believe that God made us in the image of God. He made you in his image, and therefore you are worthy of my respect and my love and my mercy and my concern. So I have a reason to say that we ought to treat each other a certain way, but you, in the final analysis, you really don't. Don't let people get away with borrowing from Christian worldview. As soon as people use words like ought or should or people have obligation, they relinquish their right to those words by defining that God is real and God exists and that he's their creator.
It's like Dawkins, so. He's wicked in his image is the most, that is the most human. I've watched him and like, okay, you can never use the word wicked. You don't believe in the concept of good and evil, so how could you ever accuse someone of being wicked?
Yeah, think about the passage that Stephen read from Romans 1. If you have your Bibles, look at this real quick here. Look at Romans 1. 18 and following. It's a familiar passage, but you've really got to let this kind of sink into your heart and mind so that when you are talking to people, you just always remember this. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. Even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So every person that you will ever meet or talk to already has this knowledge of God that it does get through, but what do all of us do apart from God making us alive in Christ? We suppress that truth in unrighteousness because our love for sin, we don't want to acknowledge it. And then look at verse 21, key text. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened, professing to be wise, they became fools. So, if that's true, what we would expect to see is a lot of people who say they don't believe in God, but they act like he does exist. Because they do know him. And they do think that we have obligations. And they do know that there's right and wrong. But they'll say they don't believe. Okay, so that's exactly what we do see. Because Romans 1 is true. People will say they don't believe in God. And yet they act as if he does exist. And they will object on moral grounds if you try to steal from them. Or if you mistreat them. And that sort of thing. So always remember that we have the ultimate whistleblower. God has told us. Everyone is suppressing the truth. And yet, the thing is, in their hearts, what they really have is they have an error about what they believe. Did you know we are that corrupted that we can actually be wrong about what we believe? Like, I'm the non-Christian believes that he doesn't believe in God. And let me give you an illustration. Greg Monson uses this illustration. It's just a gloriously good illustration. The woman who has a son, and the son is a total miscreant, gets in trouble all the time. He bullies kids at school. He steals everyone's milk money. And he's constantly getting sent to the office. And this mother is constantly being called down to the school. And when she gets into the office there, and there's Johnny again for being mean to people. He pushed someone down the stairs, stealing people's milk money, bullying people. She will defend Johnny. You guys at this school have had it out for Johnny. Ever since we got here, you guys have been after my precious Johnny, and he's innocent, and you guys are all trying to frame him. And she really does think that Johnny's a good kid. But when they go home, she would never leave Johnny in the same room with a purse. Does she believe her son is innocent and being framed? In her heart of hearts, no, she doesn't. She knows, because her actions betray that she's well aware that Johnny can't be trusted. But with her mouth, she's constantly defending him, and that's exactly what we are apart from the grace of God. We're like that woman. God doesn't exist, he doesn't exist, he doesn't exist, he doesn't exist, and yet in our quiet moments we act like he does exist, because in our hearts we know he exists. So, and only God can make us stop suppressing the truth. So we're all like the mom defending the hellion Johnny to all his accusers. Yes, sir.
When you make that argument with someone about morality, you ever run across somebody who talks about morality being evolved as well? We have gotten better and better as human beings.
Yes. Yeah, people will say it's a chemical, biological byproduct of evolution. It's certain things are socially advantageous. And I think a good response to that is, okay, well, good. Then we know that it doesn't correspond to anything transcendent, so we can ignore it, right? Why should we follow it then? It might be taboo in terms of an evolutionary perspective, but it's not actually wrong in the sense of violating any kind of transcendent standard or anything like that. So if we are smart enough to recognize that's all my moral compunctions are in my mind, it's just a chemical reaction that's advantageous to survival, why not be a Jeffrey Dahmer and do whatever you want?
Because it goes back to survival.
Exactly. Even Richard Dawkins has said, you know, in the final analysis, the only thing that really motivates us is the dissemination of our DNA. And you just think, that doesn't fit well with monogamous marriages and family life and being devoted to people and things like that. That would favor a much more violent sort of existence, wouldn't it? If my ultimate goal is to pass on my genetic material to the next generation. But yeah, if our actions in the final analysis are not accountable to a God who's going to judge us, then really there's just moral anarchy. There really is no reason to restrain whatever urges you have.
I think we heard about Dawkins saying, it may have been on Albert Moore on Breathing, where he was talking about Dawkins is very disturbed by seeing the Christian worldview just disappear from England, because it's been what has held society together and just made them civilized, and he's concerned it's going to be replaced by something worse, you know, a worse fiction like Islam. And so I thought that was really interesting. rejects it, but also at the same time recognizes that their society has been built upon the foundation of Christianity and the Bible, and he is afraid that once that's abandoned, what's going to happen?
Well, what's
he ought to be afraid.
What's remarkable, too, is the institution where he taught in Oxford and those great institutions and schools were the byproduct of Christian thinking. They were the byproduct of Christians, and a Christian worldview is what, especially the Reformation, gave rise to the last 300 years of all the progress we've made in science. It was the Christian doctrine of creation and understanding that the creation is good and that God made us to subdue the created order and take dominion over it. That's what gave rise to all the progress that we have made in science. You know, atheism does not lead to science because it can't justify the preconditions of doing science. And things like Hinduism and those Eastern religions that don't even believe the universe is real, science never really developed there either. Because why would you study a creation that you don't even think exists? So it was the Christian doctrine of creation and the Reformation that really encouraged people to develop the sciences. And you guys know, so many of the great names that we learned about in school were Christian theists. I mean, almost to a man they were. People don't realize Isaac Newton wrote a lot more about theology than he ever wrote about mathematics and calculus. You think, man, the guy was just a brilliant genius of a man. So, any other questions or comments? Yes, Lily.
When Job had 10 more kids, did he like remarry or did his wife come back?
I'm sorry? There's no record of her dying. I've always assumed that he remarried. But I don't know. I don't know. It doesn't say.
That's a really good question.
It doesn't say specifically if the wife that told him to curse God died, she came back, or if he remarried. I've always assumed he remarried. But, yeah.
I've always assumed he didn't.
He did not remarry?
I've always assumed that there was 10 more kids by the same wife.
Oh, okay. Yeah. Maybe she.
Because
I don't know.
Because it doesn't say.
It doesn't say.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah.
So it sounds
like pretty
normal.
Okay. Yeah. Just the opposite of me. Yes.
So it's kind of hypothesized by us that we're kind of physically deteriorating throughout life. Would you include mental deterioration?
Oh yeah. We're a shadow of what Adam and Eve and especially the antediluvian, the pre-flood people, I think would have been far more brilliant than we are.
What's really interesting right now, I'm going through mental health and nursing, and it's really interesting to see just locally the problems with depression and bipolar anxiety and schizophrenia and all that, which are really big problems, so it's kind of made me think, like, I wonder if we are having a mental deterioration, and also the denying of Christ has kind of made a hole in these people's hearts, which can mentally affect them.
Yeah, it's not good for mental health to deny that your Creator is real. It's kind of a self-destructive thing that we do, and it's not good for mental health. Yeah, we have a lot more physical problems and ailments. I mean, think about how long people used to live. Before the flood, they lived so much longer. And you always think, gosh, how intelligent, how much knowledge could you acquire living to be? Let's say you played an instrument. How good could you get at an instrument practicing for 870 years? You could be pretty good at the piano, right? Never hit a wrong note, ever. We're not as intelligent. We have a lot of clever toys, but I think that those people long ago were quite as smart than we are now.
Yeah, it's just interesting because, I mean, whenever you hear about history, you don't really hear about people struggling with really bad mental problems, rampant. I mean, every now and then you'll hear about somebody, my family member back in a long time ago, they had a mental problem, but it's just rampant now. It's interesting. I'm kind of hypothesizing, but along with physical deterioration, I'm wondering how bad mental deterioration is.
And how much of that is spiritual?
Yeah.
This would be the rejection.
There's probably a connection between spiritual, our spiritual disconnect from God and our physical health and well-being, too.
Yeah. So
what did happen during Prohibition is the insane asylums emptied out because it was too hard to get alcohol and people weren't frying their brains with a drug. And I know I have talked to some about some of the mental diseases we're seeing today that seem to be on the rise. And I had one doctor say, well, was there drug or alcohol involvement? And that explains a lot of it. And sometimes people are permanently damaged neurologically by chemicals,
yeah.
And which is horrible.
Yeah. My best friend growing up, when we turned 18 and we graduated from high school and he went to Ohio State and I went to Ohio University, he destroyed his mind on doing drugs. And he did the mescaline, the hallucinogenic drugs, and did them all. I didn't even recognize it, but mentally he was so different. Why don't we go ahead and I'll close this in prayer. If you need to, like to leave, you can, but we'll stay and hang out if you have more questions. You know, glad to try to deal with those. But let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this opportunity to be together. Thank you for Stephen and his presentation. It's such an important issue, important topic of standing firmly upon the authority of your word, especially as we engage the world. We want to be distinctively Christians, and we want to be obedient to you and believe your divine revelation. Thank you so much for everyone who's here. I pray that this group would continue to come to these, that we would be equipped and encouraged, and that more would come, and that we'd be able to encourage one another and grow in our understanding of your word and become more focused and able defenders and evangelists. And we pray that you would bless us to that end. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you all.